It is my privilege to be able to do this week after week, and I don't want to waste your time, so I take it seriously, the task that God has given me and this church has given me. Would you please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word here, chapter 5, verse 1. It's a brief chapter, and so we'll try to cover the chapter. We'll see how far we get. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all of the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise your sons of Israel a second time." And so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us. And the land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so it was with their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, but they had not been circumcised on the way. And when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of the place of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased that day that they ate the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. You may be seated. Recently, I was able to watch a movie that I think is pretty fitting, considering it's the 4th of July this past week, and that was The Patriot, starring Mel Gibson. And it had been years since I had seen that show, and I was reminded of a time when our country was on the brink of war, and a significant amount of preparation went into that. And the movie begins with them having this conference with these important leaders, politicians, military people. And they were trying to decide if they were going to declare war, declare their independence and war. And so Mel Gibson was one of the ones who had seen battle and seen the harshness of war and saw what it could do to people and basically said, "I will not support this." And his character had a change of heart early on in the movie, though, because the war came to his backyard literally because it was going to happen. And we had declared our independence, and we said, "No, King George, we're not going to continue to be a part of this tyranny, this taxation without representation," and that was just one of the things. And so here comes the Redcoats, which is probably the boldest military outfit that's ever been invented on the face of the earth. Wear bright red as you just march in straight lines. And so here comes the redcoats, and they come literally to the man's yard. And in that exchange, he gets into an exchange with a high-ranking British official, military commander, and his son tries to save his older brother from being captured, and his son is killed on the spot by that man. And so his heart changes because all of a sudden the war became very personal to him. It was not just preparation that people out there had to do, and all of a sudden Mel Gibson's character decided to start preparing for war and immediately jumped into action and went off and took care of business right off the bat, killing like 20 of the other men to free his son whenever they were in the woods. And so, but what you see here is it became personal to him, and that's whenever all of a sudden the preparation was needed. And as we advance in our story of God's people in the book of Joshua, well, we covered last week that they have all crossed over the Jordan River in a miraculous fashion, right? And now that they're across the river, you would think that the first thing they're going to do is begin to draw up battle plans. They're going to get all the fighting men assembled. They're going to go over some drills. They're going to make sure everybody has their battle gear, that the swords are sharpened, that they're ready to go. And that's not what they do, because they're more concerned with spiritual preparation than just physical preparation when it comes to the things of God and his wars that he fights through his people. And I think there's a big lesson in there for us, because we all have battles in life. We're not Israel and we don't have their battle, but we do have our own battles in life. And rather than just grit our teeth and hold on tight to our swords and launch in, or even come up with some strategy on how we want to attack this, apart from God and apart from getting ourselves spiritually right, we need to make sure that we pause and get ourselves almost like consecrated. Get yourself set apart for a holy purpose as you attack whatever's in front of you with the Lord, rather than just going on your own to fight your own battles. We sang a song, I think last week, about how God fights our battles for us. He goes before us and fights our battles for us. And they see this and they live this in real life, in real time for them. This is happening. God is literally going before them. He's parting the Jordan. They cross over on dry ground. As soon as the last priest steps foot out of the Jordan, water flows again. That's a miracle, right? And then when they get across there, not only are they going to be reminded by the Lord that they have to do this ceremonial thing. I don't know if it's even really ceremonial, but it was this covenant, this picture of this covenant that God had set up with them called circumcision. And so they have to take part in this. That does not seem like a thing you would want to do for the men who are about to go into battle. They're going to be really sore for a while. And later on in Joshua, it talks about how that period of time they waited was basically 3 days. And so that seems to me like that's another miracle within itself, that they're ready for battle within 3 days after this happens, because you know that's not enough time. And so they see God, though, going before them in the midst of this preparation, because who comes into their presence at the end of the chapter? A heavenly messenger. A heavenly messenger, and he has a message for them. And it's really outstanding whenever you see God's work in the midst of his people right on the brink of battle. Right on the brink of battle. And so with Jericho being the stronghold that it is and having very thick walls, you read about that through historians, and being probably the most formidable force that Israel is going to face in their journey into the promised land, although they're going to get defeated by a much smaller Ai here in the next one, because they get haughty and cocky and don't do what God says, and they keep things in Jericho that they should not have kept. When he says, don't take this and hide it amongst your own treasures and loot, they do that. And so this is building up for that, where they actually do fall on the battlefield, but you would expect them to win that one and lose this one. And they're going to win this one, and it's because God is going to do the whole thing. I mean, how do you think the walls are going to fall down? Is it really because of the acoustics of their shout, and that's going to cause the vibrations, cause the walls that are extremely thick to just crumble? No. It's a miracle that happens. God is going to win every step of the way. And he's showing them that he's in their presence, not only in their preparation, but also just with him physically, I think, in the person of Christ showing up on the scene here at the end of the chapter in the pre-incarnate Christ. And we'll get to that in a minute. In today's study, we're going to zero in on four types of preparation that I have found, and you might see more. And the first is just in the first verse, just verse 1, and it's the continued work in the hearts of the enemy. So God is the one doing the preparing here. He's working in the hearts of the enemy, preparing his own people for battle. That's verse 1. The second thing we're going to see is the covenant between the Lord and his people in verses 2 through 9. And then the celebration of what God has already done in verses 10 through 12. And then we finally see the commander of the Lord's army arrive on the scene in verses 13 through 15. So all those C's, the continued work in the hearts of the enemy, the covenant between the Lord and his people, the celebration of what God has already done, and then the commander of the Lord's army. So the first thing we notice is that the Lord is continuing his work in the hearts of the enemy of his people. I want you to notice what verse 1 says. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan went to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts did what? They melted. They melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So somehow word got back to them. Did they have spies that were kind of scouting out the people of Israel and they saw this whole thing firsthand? Probably. I mean, probably that's what happened. We're not told exactly what happened. But that's likely what happened. And so what? Man, word gets back. And God is at work even in that. He's not just in the midst of his people. We know he's omnipresent, right? He's at work in the hearts of his enemies and the enemies of his people. And so he uses fear. Man, what a powerful tool, right? Likely, just like God's people were on the other end of the fear 40 years ago, whenever they reported back the fear in their own hearts and it cost them dearly, the same is true here for the Amorites and the Canaanites. They've heard of what the Lord had done, and now they were shaking in their boots, just like God's spies were shaking in their boots when there were giants in the land and they were terrified to cross over and follow God in faith. And the phrase here is their hearts melted. And it's the same thing that we've read about back in chapter 2, whenever those two spies this time went into Jericho and were hidden by the harlot Rahab, who was a converted Canaanite. And this is what it says in chapter 2 of Joshua. I know that the Lord has given you the land. This is her confession of faith. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, there's that phrase again, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And then those same two spies, after meeting with Rahab, reported the same, they used the same kind of phrase when they reported this news back to Joshua when they left her house and got back to him a few days later. Verse 24 of chapter 2 says, and they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Well, there's places elsewhere in Scripture where God is mentioned as putting his fear or the fear of God as being in the enemies of God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 29, talks about the same thing that's happening in Jehoshaphat's reign. It says, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And then Exodus 23:27 says, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter, and I will make all of your enemies turn and run. And that's what he's doing. He's sending his terror ahead of them. That's a scary thought, is it not, if you're the enemy of God, to think the terror of God is coming before his people to do its work? Deuteronomy 2:25, this very day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon all the nations under heaven, and they will hear the reports of you and tremble in anguish because of you. And then later on, we see in 1 Samuel 14:15, Then terror struck the Philistines in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, even those in the outpost and raiding parties trembled. Indeed, the earth quaked and panic spread from God. Who is it from? It's from God. I find it very interesting that the Lord at times will use fear as a tool to defeat his enemies. As I said, it's a very powerful thing. And it's no wonder that Christians in the New Testament at times are instructed to be bold in the face of fear, because fear can be paralyzing for the believer. The wrong kind of fear, right? Because it can be a lack of faith and trust in God. 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 and 8 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." So he's talking about being bold and sharing your faith. Don't be fearful. It will paralyze you. But for the Christian, this is speaking of a fear of man. This is not the same as in the Old Testament when we read just a minute ago about the fear of God being in the hearts of man. For unbelievers and pagan nations of the Old Testament, their fear is on another level because their fear is of the Almighty. Paul Washer once said this. He said, "If you don't fear God, you're stupid." Man, that's pretty straightforward. Thanks, Paul. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Sounds kind of like the title of one of Jonathan Edwards' sermons, right? Christians, of course, don't have to worry about fearing God in the same way that a non-Christian does, thanks to the work of Christ and God's love towards us. But man, can you just imagine being one of the Canaanites in the times of Joshua? The sheer terror that would have fallen on your heart, knowing that your doom is sure and that it would come at the hand of not only your enemies, but at the hand of the one true God. That's very different to me than just some random enemy with a big army threatening to come and run through your ranks and overcome your city. I think there's going to be just an added element here when it's God, the one true God, that's putting the fear in the hearts of these people. The second thing I want to point out here is the second point, which is the covenant between the Lord and his people. Look at verse 2, and I'm not going to read all these verses, but just verse 2 and 3. It says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.'" Now, that's not the same men getting circumcised again. It's just talking about as a people a second time. "So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth." It doesn't seem like really the best military strategy, though, does it? Basically performing a minor surgery that would make your men sore and vulnerable for days on end, and yet we see God's doing that because his ways are not man's ways. And God's already said that the victory is theirs, so all they have to do is trust him. But almost always, God's plans don't go the same way we anticipate they're going to go. You might have confidence that God's going to take care of you in your own life, and you should, but I guarantee you his road is going to have more curves and turns and under construction zones in your own life than you ever planned for. It's a guarantee. And that's what's probably happening here. Like, I bet you as they're getting ready to cross over, most people probably are not thinking, "I can't wait to cross the Jordan so I can get circumcised." That's probably not on the hearts and minds of the men who are of fighting age. And that's exactly what God had in store. He doesn't need the fighting age men to be at their physical best in order to assure victory for his people. And that's really important. He doesn't. He doesn't need you to bring your 1% and him bring his 99% and somehow y'all work together to accomplish what he wants to get done. Actually, you just need to be there and watch him do his work. He's the one who's going to get all the credit in all this story. He doesn't want them to be able to take any of the credit. He doesn't even need fighting men at all. He can just totally win the battle without men. He's done that before. You recall the story of Gideon in Judges 7, where the tools that brought about their victory were what? Trumpets, torches, clay pots. They didn't even have to lift the sword. That's only at the hand of God that something like that happens. Or how about whenever a single angel of God struck down 185,000 Assyrians in one night. You recall that story? Man, didn't even need the army. Just one angel. Almost 200,000 men, poof, dead. in a night. That's powerful. That's how our God is. He really didn't even need the angel. He could just say it, and they would all fall dead. When God uses things like the Red Sea to open up and then close onto the enemies of his people, that's clearly the act of God. And the point is that God isn't limited to having to rely on mankind's battle methods and strategies to achieve victory. And the same is true in our life. And so we shouldn't be surprised whenever God has a plan in place that seems counterproductive. His ways are not our ways. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And God's people said, amen to that, right? So what was God up to here in Joshua chapter 5? Clearly, he's desiring these fighting men who were born in the wilderness, who had not previously been circumcised, to be circumcised for his own purposes. Well, what were those purposes? Well, listen to an excerpt that I found from a man named by the name of Nick Batzig on Ligonier's website. It says this: "After giving Abraham exceedingly great and precious promises, the Lord commanded him to give the covenant sign of circumcision to all the males in his household on the eighth day." And he says you can look back and find this original covenant in Genesis 17. Closely related to the covenant promise itself, the Lord calls the sign of circumcision my covenant in Genesis 17:10. God commanded Abraham to apply the sign of circumcision to the male reproductive organ, since in procreation, spiritual corruption passes from generation to generation. And this corruption started with Adam and spread to all his posterity, Christ alone excluded, of course. But since we have all received a sin nature from Adam, God promised that he would deal with that corruption and bring renewal by means of a bloody judgment. In this way, circumcision was typifying the covenant promises of the gospel, end quote. It's pretty interesting. I don't know that I'd heard it expressed in that way. I think that's pretty fascinating. I think something also I didn't know, I was listening to my Old Testament professor from college on this chapter, and he was saying that most tribes in the world at this time actually did practice circumcision. I didn't know that. The Philistines would be one of the exceptions to that. They didn't do that. But most of the pagan tribes did. The Israelites were the only ones, though, who would do it right after birth for the male baby. The other cultures would institute the practice often around the time of 12 to 13 years old, kind of as a rite of passage. Of course, God's purposes for this act were very different from pagan nations and city-states. It served as a sign of the covenant that God had with his people. And so in a very real way, it was setting his people apart from the rest of the world, not because they didn't practice such things, but because of what is meant for God's people, of what it meant for God's people. Of course, over time, some people lost sight of the main purpose of circumcision, right? And even as you get into the New Testament, they become quite legalistic about it. And it's become this ritual that has kind of taken on a life of its own, kind of like honoring the Sabbath took on a life of its own, to where they weren't allowing people to even do anything, even to help people who were in need on the Sabbath. The Pharisees weren't, because they had determined, man, this is how you honor God, by following our rules, as we interpret this already given rule, an established rule from God, and they expounded on it. So I think the same thing was happening with circumcision. And so you see some of that lived out in Galatians, where circumcision was required of the Judaizers would require this of the Gentiles who were converted, and say, if you really have to, be circumcised and believe in Christ if you want to be saved. So circumcision, though, was never meant to save God's people, not even in the Old Testament. It wasn't meant to save them. And one could argue that for some people, it served as an outward expression of an inward desire to serve and follow the one true God. A lot of symbolism in that. You remember that God is far more concerned with the attitude, the heart, rather than simply the physical act. And you read about this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul so that you may live." He's concerned about the heart. See, Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, O men of Judah and people of Jerusalem. Otherwise, my wrath will break out like fire and burn with no one to extinguish it because of your evil deeds. Jeremiah 9:25 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised yet uncircumcised. You see there? You can go through the physical act and not be right with God. And that's exactly what would later on happen with his people. So it is possible to go through the ritual and still be far from God. It would be the folly of God's people over and over and over again. They would do this very thing. They would go through these religious rituals and requirements and check off their box, their spiritual box in their mind, and yet their hearts would be far from God. And so here in our story, we see Joshua, he's reminding the people, and really the Lord is reminding his people of the covenant with Abraham that he had made. And he's doing it on the eve of battle, as they have now entered into the promised land. And his covenants with his people have always been a reflection of his relationship with them. And so it's far more than just a binding contract. It's a reminding of his people that he is with them as they're about to go into battle, that he has a covenant with them. And this is the sign of that covenant, that reminder, that they belong to him, that they're set apart for him. They're his people. And thus he will give them the victory through his own strength. Now, the third thing that we want to take note of here in Joshua 5 is found in verses 10 through 12, and it's the celebration of what God has already done. Look at verse 10. It says, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening of the plains, on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Man, that's pretty cool. I mean, yeah, it was miraculous. God's been providing food for them for 40 years, and they're not in the wilderness anymore. They've stepped foot in the land, and so they're eating off of the land, the fruit of the land already. And this is the land that is described as flowing with milk and honey. It's a prosperous land, right? And so God has already said, all right, I've stopped this form of blessing, and now I'm going to enter into a new form of blessing for you. Sorry, that's the phone in my office, guys, ringing. So Passover was observed as both a reminder of God's deliverance in times past as well as a celebration of his constant provision in their lives. They celebrated Passover once a year formally, and today Passover begins on day 15 of the Hebrew month of Nisan, which falls in March or April and continues for 8 days. But in biblical times, the Passover began at twilight on the 14th day of Nisan. And then the next day, day 15, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin and continue for 7 days. And you can see the significance of both remembering and celebrating God's miraculous deliverance of his people in Egypt, especially as they're on the brink of war. I think you and I just need this constant reminder of what God is doing. And we talked about that some last week when we talked about erecting the stones in the Jordan and for all the tribes to see what God had done, that miracle. And we just need these constant reminders in our life. And for a people group that was primarily passing down traditions orally, you can see where that's a really big thing that families would need to emphasize within their own people, is what God had done in their midst with the conversations they were having around campfires, around dinner tables, just all the time. And I think much like the people of Israel, though, we tend to have short-term memory loss, and we forget the amazing things that God has done in our own lives. But once again, we see the Jewish people pausing to consider God rather than simply rushing into war with their enemies. They didn't say, well, all right, we got the circumcision done, let's go. Nope, now it's Passover time. We're going to celebrate the Passover. Why? Because there's a huge picture that they were just 40 years removed from of what God had done to provide for his people in a great time of need. And so why, it's like you think of great battlefield speeches, maybe like Braveheart comes to mind. Mel Gibson's on my mind apparently today. And he's riding around atop the horse, and he's telling them about freedom, right? At one point in my life, I had that memorized, that whole speech. And you think about great things you would want to tell people to get them pumped up for battle. This is probably the top of the list. Like, remember what God did for us 40 years ago in Egypt? Remember what the Passover was all about? So this is that constant reminder. And it just happens to fall in God's miraculous timing, of course, right before they enter the battlefield. So even though God had already promised victory for them, and even though they already knew of the hearts of their enemies melting before them, it was still a time for waiting, and I would even say worshiping. And I dare say that for us as Christians, rather than just rush in headfirst and attack life's challenges, we would do well to pattern our lives in this way as well. We should take time to pause and praise and remember what God has done and consider what He requires of us before we launch into our task, and then maybe ask God as we're already in it, hey, would you bless this? I found that when I do this and get my focus on the Lord rather than my circumstances, I have this peace in my heart rather than turmoil and worry and anxiety. Matthew 6 serves as a good reminder. Verse 25 says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life and what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on in this life more than food. And is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, and what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these will be added to you. Maybe you needed to just be reminded today, if nothing else, that God loves His own. He loves His own. You're His child if you've been born again. Maybe 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 can be encouraging to you. And verse 16 says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The final thing I want to point out in Joshua 5 is that the commander of the Lord's army shows up. Verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, the fields near Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So a few things just to point out here. Number one, Joshua was by Jericho or in Jericho. We don't know exactly how close he was. The word actually in the Hebrew can be used to mean near or close or even in the midst of. Not sure exactly where he was. Probably in the fields near him, near Jericho. Joshua sees a man standing before him with a drawn sword. It's not the first time that we've seen this heavenly messenger with a drawn sword in Scripture. You remember Genesis 3, 24, after Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden, an angel is placed at the entrance and he's wielding this flaming sword, basically saying, you can't have access to this place anymore. Probably specifically thinking of the tree of life, right? In the book of Numbers 22, verse 23, another angel pops on the scene where Balaam's donkey sees an angel of the Lord standing in the path with a drawn sword. Balaam himself doesn't see the angel until God allows it, but the angel and his sword signifies divine resistance against Balaam's intentions. And then also in 1 Chronicles 21, 16, David sees an angel standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And this angel and his sword draw, with his sword drawn, really underlines the impending punishment for David's sinful census of Israel's fighting men. Now, what Joshua doesn't know, at least at the beginning, and he picks it up on it real quick, though, is that this is a heavenly messenger. What he doesn't know, though, is that he's going to be for him and not for Joshua. What does he say, right? He's like, hey, are you for us or for our enemies? What does the guy say? Man, he says no. And all of the word-for-word translations that I looked at like five of them, like ESV, NASB, King James, New King James, and I think Young's Literal Translation are the five I looked at. And all of those basically say no. The NIV, which is not word for word, but more kind of thought for thought, it said neither. I'm not here to fight for either people, neither one of you. I'm here for me, basically, which I think is accurate. I think is an accurate way to look at it, because I think that's the way we have to look at God. He's going to fight his battles. He's for God. God is for God. And we need to get in line with God rather than just ask him to jump on our ship and get in line with us. And so I just found that interesting. Just a little side note there. At this point, Joshua can't tell that this is just not merely a man. And I'm of the mindset that this isn't just an angel. I think it's a pre-incarnate Jesus that we're going to see here in just a minute. Also, we notice that Joshua approaches the man whose sword is drawn, and he asks him, of course, the question, and then it's at that point, after the man gives the answer, that all of a sudden it's like the scales fall off his eyes. He can see clearly. I don't think he knew if this was Jesus. I don't think he realized this is the Messiah, but he clearly knew he's in the presence of, if not the Almighty, of somebody who's been in the presence of the Almighty. And it was something that he did what most people do. What do they do in the New Testament? They're terrified when an angel comes and speaks to them. And then what do they want to do? They want to fall down and worship at their feet. Now, in the New Testament, what do the angels do? They say, don't stand up. Don't worship me. I'm just an angel. I'm just a creature. This guy doesn't do that. I think this is one of the telltale signs. This is probably the pre-incarnate Christ. Also, notice what he says. He says that he didn't come to fight for them. He also says, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And you think about what the implication of that is going to be when it comes to the walls falling down. I don't think it was a shout in itself that made the walls fall. I mean, God told him to do those things and then the walls fell. But it could have been this character just going and touching the walls that nobody saw him do it or something because he's invisible at that point. Maybe they just fall. I don't know. I'm not trying to add to the Bible, but it's just fascinating whenever he's like, I've showed up on the scene. I'm here, and now you're going to watch me do my thing, right? So Joshua fell to his face on the earth, and he worshiped, and he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant or to his slave? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. That sounds like something that happened in Exodus with Moses and the burning bush. Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground, right? You're in the presence of God. And I think that's what's happening here, because there's so much paralleled stuff happening here between Moses' experience with God and Joshua's experience with God, because Moses got to have God walk with him and talk with him. He was in his presence. He communed with God, and God has now passed the torch to Joshua, and he's saying, as I was with Moses, so I'm with you. Moses had an experience with God. you're having an experience with God. That's why I think it's the pre-incarnate Christ and not just Michael, let's say, the archangel. Also consider this. This is interesting to me in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And you tell me, if when you hear this description, if you don't think this is referring to Jesus. Probably also means it's referring to him back in Joshua, because it's the commander of the army of the Lord we're talking about, or the host of heaven. Verse 11 of Revelation 19, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That sounds like Jesus, does it not? Does that not just, I don't know, I'm just like, oh, it's the ultimate scripture. And I think that's another reason why we should probably think that this is the pre-incarnate Christ here meeting with Joshua. What an awesome thing to show his intimate relationship with his people, even back in the Old Testament. This entire sequence, like I said, is a picture of God saying, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." There's something beautiful and comforting about knowing that God fights our battles for us, and he has not changed. I just want to close, and we're done. I just want to close by reading to you the same scripture that we read at the very beginning of the service. Because, man, it's, to me, the scripture comes alive when you start seeing it lived out in other portions of the scripture. And so when I read Psalm 46, which is what we're going to read, consider how this would have been taken and received by those people who are getting ready to go into battle to fight the Canaanites, to fight the people of Jericho. Okay? And then I can't help but think of what we just read in Revelation 19 whenever I read Psalm 46. This is what Psalm 46 says, and then we'll pray and be done. We're going to close in a song after that, but this is what it says. "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Man, good stuff. Let's pray. God, thank you for these truths that we've got today out of Joshua 5. Thank you, Father, that you're with your people and that you fight our battles for us. There's so many good things we can take from these Old Testament stories and even apply it to our lives today. It's so much more than just history, but it is some rich history. And so we thank you for that. God, I pray that as we get ready to sing our final song and leave this place and celebrate a birthday today, that we would be conscious of you, remembering you and what you've done, and lean into you when we get worried about what's to come, even this hurricane that's supposed to hit tonight. Pray that we would realize that you are our fortress and our ever-present help in the midst of trouble. God, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.